You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Well, it's good to be back. It's good to see you all. If you haven't met me before, because I've been away a month, my name's Peter. I'm the associate pastor here. And thanks for those who prayed for our family. Thanks, Sam. That we'd have a restful break. It was really restful. It was a lovely time, but it is really good to be back here. And we're in one of the most kind of famous passages that explains the gospel message, the entire gospel in just 10 verses. And today, we could spend a long time in it, but I just want to pick out two key doctrines, two key truths about life and as a Christian and God that we need to know. I think they're foundational, and if you don't get them right, then like a building with poor foundations, you might start to see cracks in your spiritual life. If you get the first one wrong, there's a very good chance you'll bring a sense of entitlement and pride into your faith. If you get the second one wrong, you'll probably misunderstand how salvation works, and you won't delight in who you are truly. And so we are going to jump into it and look at these two doctrines, and they're there in your service sheet. And the first one is dead in trespasses and sins. Let me read the first two verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the way of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. It's pretty confronting. Paul just goes in and says it. You're dead. You're lifeless. And he's talking to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus, but he then goes on to include the Jews. They're saying, you are dead. And then he says, verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And then he includes all humanity. Like the rest, we were all by nature deserving of wrath. Or as the New Living Translation, NLT puts it, quite a great translation, they say, by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. And so the first doctrine is this doctrine of the fallenness of humanity. Or if you kind of know your doctrine language, sometimes it's called the language of total depravity. The idea that we are infected with sin because we follow the cravings of our hearts and minds, because we follow the ways of the world, because we follow Satan. We're infected with sin, and it's affected every part of our bodies. It doesn't mean we're utterly sinful. I couldn't get any more evil. We do good things, but we're stained. Every area of our life, right to the very core of who we are, is stained by sin. And what this means is that we're incapable of saving ourselves spiritually. The unsaved person is dead in their transgressions and sins. The language of the Bible feels very odd, I think, to modern people when it talks about how we messed up the world. Transgressions and sins, they're not really words we commonly use. And so because of that, I think a lot of people just dismiss the Bible as not very sophisticated. And yet, in the language of transgressions and sins, we see real nuance in how humans mess up our world. So the language of transgressions is the idea of breaking trust or betrayal in relationship. And we do that in lots of ways, don't we? Humans, we're often very selfish, and so we destroy and hurt and damage relationships around us. We might gossip or have anger or exploit or abuse. We might just be apathetic, but we break trust. Humans are trust breakers, and we do it with each other, our loved ones, and we do it with God. And so transgressions is the language of breaking relationship. And then the language of sin, well, sin is not really a religious word. Sin just means to miss. So in the book of Judges, a section of the tribe of Benjamin are taught how to use slingshots, and they were so good, they would not even miss a small target at a long range. And the word miss there is sin. That's what it is. Katar in Hebrew, or in the Greek, it's hamartia. The idea of just missing the target. And so what is sin? Sin is missing the mark. It's missing the goal. Of course, we can do that accidentally when we try to live a good life and we miss. But let's be honest, most of the time we miss God's target because we're not aiming at God's target. We miss generosity because we're aiming at the target of greed. We didn't even go close to hitting generosity. And so the language of sin is this idea that we miss the life that God wants us to live. We wreck relationships, break trust, we miss the mark. And because of that, what is the verdict? The verdict is that humans are spiritually dead. We're not able to save ourselves. We're not able to have a relationship. We're spiritually and then eventually physically dead. And there's a sense of hopeless and helplessness. I was thinking about like what came to mind when I thought of, you know, dying and being helpless. And it was Casino Royale, the James Bond film, 2006. I don't know if you've seen it. Let me tell you a scene from it. Daniel Craig's playing James Bond, and who's seen the movie? A few? Yeah. It's a famous movie. And he's playing like a really high-stakes poker game, and he gets his martini poisoned, you know, so just don't drink martinis. But he's drinking a martini, gets it poisoned, he tries to go to the bathroom and throw up the poison, but it's too late. So he excuses himself, races down to his Aston Martin, which has in his glove box a poison testing kit. And he tunes into MI6's headquarters in London, and M is there with the team. And he tests himself, and they say, "Oh, you've been poisoned with digitalis. You are dying. Quick, get the defibrillator out," because all Aston Martins have defibrillators under the seat. He pulls it out, he puts it on, and they're like, "When you flatline, push the red button, James. It's important, because your heart's going to stop beating, and you've got to push the button." And he's slowly fading away as this digitalis poison starts to kill him. And he's about to die, and he pushes the button, and it doesn't work, and he's pushing it, and you're like, "Come on, James, push it!" And he realizes the cable's disconnected from the pad. And with that, he passes out. And back at MI6 headquarters, they watch as his heart flatlines. He's dead. But of course, the beautiful love interest has followed him down from the poker table. And she sees him there, and she assesses the situation and plugs into the clip and pushes the red button, and he goes back and plays poker, and you can watch the movie. But for me, just that idea of like you're watching it, and you're like, "James, quick," because you know once he goes unconscious, there's nothing he can do, right? The poison's stopped his heart beating. He is helpless. Essentially, he's dead. And he cannot save himself. And Paul, in this passage, he's pleading with the church of Ephesus to help them see their story where they were spiritually dead. Not sick, dead. Their heart had stopped beating. They're helpless. They were helpless. They needed a rescuer. The poison of sin and transgression had stopped their spiritual hearts. They needed someone to restart it. And that's what sin does. It stops our hearts spiritually, and we cannot fix it. There's nothing we can do to fix it because we're spiritually dead. Why do our hearts stop? Why do we lose spiritual life when we sin, right? Why is that? And the answer is, where is the source of life? So where does life, spiritual life, come from? Jesus, right? So you can go to John's gospel. It's what I'm working through in my quiet times. I love that gospel. John chapter 1, verse 3, through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. Go back to, there's heaps of John verses. I picked heaps and then cut them all down to two. John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life to the fullest. Jesus is life. And so when we sin, when we miss the mark, when we transgress, when we break relationship, we cut ourselves off from Jesus, right? And as we cut ourselves off from Jesus, the source of life, what do you think will happen? Death. So that's what happens. The Bible tells us, as we choose to destroy that relationship, we cut ourselves off from the only place that life is found, and so death and judgment follow. All right, what are some implications of this really core doctrine? The first is humility, a posture of humility before God. We, through all our decision-making, all our wisdom, found ourselves spiritually dead. We needed a rescuer. And now we've been saved, we need to have that humility that says, I brought nothing to the table. You saved me, God. If we don't understand that we were once spiritually dead, the danger is we think we're actually a bit of a catch for God. You know, he did well to get us. And we get quite spiritually arrogant. We might, our prayer lives might sound like this. God, you owe me this. I mean, after all I've done for you, how could you not answer my prayers? You hear that pride? All I did for you. Or maybe the arrogance slips into our theology. We read our Bibles and say, well, if I was God, I would never do that. You know, I would save all people. Or I'd explain the Trinity more clearly. Or where dinosaurs went. Or infant baptism. If I was God, I wouldn't have predestination. We start to criticize the doctrine because we think deep down maybe we would be better than that. Or we criticize God's character. We say, well, God, I'm not sure you're really just. Or fair, or loving. And yet we got to be reminded by this doctrine of the fallenness that who are we? Who are we? We're spiritual corpses. And he saved us. We can't say to him, well, you know, I kind of helped you a bit there. It's all him. And so there's a humility that comes as we understand our fallenness. We were corpses and he made us alive. We can't come with arrogance. We come with humility. You saved us. Second is equality. This doctrine helps us see that we are all equal before God. I do hospital chaplaincies on Thursdays, and the hospital is full of all these different wards. It's a rabbit warren of wards, and some wards are more somber and serious than others. Not everyone is there for the same reason or with the same conditions. And so you have some people there who just need a Panadol and a glass of water, a good night's sleep, and they're going to be fine. They probably shouldn't have turned up to an emergency room. And then you go up to ICU, and people are plugged in to so many machines, and they're beeping, and it is hands on deck to keep them alive. They need radical surgery and hundreds of thousands of dollars spent on them. That is not the Christian life. You're not someone who just needs a Panadol, spiritual Panadol, and you're going to be fine, but you need some spiritual work. That's not it. We're not at a hospital. What's the picture? Not a hospital. The picture is a morgue. We're all in drawers, ready to be pulled out, all icy cold. You're very equal. No one's heart's working. No one needs Panadol. We all need radical resuscitation, resurrection. And that gets rid of this idea that some people are closer to salvation than others. You know, the danger is we use our human eyes to see people and we think, wow, you've got a great job and you're married and you own a house and three kids and, you know, a four-wheel drive. You're not that far from salvation. You're a pretty good person. And look at someone else and say, you're homeless and you're addicted. You got a long way to go. I don't know how God would save you. You're so racist. I don't know how God would save you. See the danger there? We start thinking that some people are really only a little bit sick and some are maybe spiritually dead. But here the doctrine says you're all equal. The Jews, the Gentiles, the young, the old. We all are in the morgue waiting for someone to come and radically, supernaturally resuscitate, resurrect. And lastly, thankfulness. This doctrine helps us to be thankful. When the election happened that evening, I got a message from a friend in one of the group chats I'm in, and he quotes Luke 7. "Now, which of you will love him more?" Jesus asks. Simon replies, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." Jesus said, "You have judged correctly." And it was followed by a screenshot of his student debt. And if you don't know, it's because you don't have student debt. I have student debt. In theory, if you went to a couple of universities, including one which was a private Bible college, and you didn't pay it back, and it was indexed for 10 years, you might have a lot of student debt. And so when Albanese promises to forgive 20% of your hex debt, you're thankful. Now, if you paid it all off, that policy means nothing to you. The person who's being forgiven much has greater thankfulness, right? Proportion to their debt. If you didn't know that you were spiritually dead, if you thought you had a spiritual flu, you're not going to be very thankful. But if you know that you're a rotten corpse spiritually, wow, thankfulness in your life. And so if you have very little thankfulness in your life, maybe spend some time reflecting on who you were before Christ saved you, or who you would be if you didn't grow up with Christ in your heart. And maybe repent, practice confessing sins, and think about the ways that you're far from God. So there's some doctrines we get from this, these implications from this incredible, important doctrine. But this is not a doom and gloom passage. This is a very positive passage. So our first doctrine might be kind of a reality check that we were spiritual corpses. The second doctrine is that we are alive in Christ. We're in verse 4. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Out of the vastness of his love, and out of the immense wealth of his mercy, God acts through Jesus to save. And the second doctrine here is union with Christ. Union with Christ. Let me read the rest of this section and listen for either in, with, through language of Christ. Okay? "God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is a gift from God. Not by works, so no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." Do you hear it? In the New Testament, how are we described? Followers of Jesus, how are we described? Is it Christian? Did I use the word Christian? The word Christian, I think, occurs 3 times in the entire New Testament. The language of in Christ or in him is like 160 times. People are saved. They're not saved into Christianity. They're saved into Jesus. That's how you hear it described in the book of Acts. Paul's favorite phrase is to be in Christ. That is the picture of the Christian. That is the picture of salvation. If sin cuts us off from Jesus, so we are away from the source of life, then God's work through the cross, through Jesus, reconnects us. And I reread a sermon I preached on this 10 years ago, and this long section on the Bondi rescue and someone getting resuscitated, and saying that's what it's like. And I did it again. This one, it's not really though. CPR is actually, defibrillator is actually not a good example of Christian salvation. It's actually a poor example, because if I was to Sam kind of fell down here and had a heart attack, and I grabbed an AED and I zapped him. Poof, and he'd say, "Thank you, I'm indebted to you," but he wouldn't follow me around for the rest of my life, would he? That's not how it works. He'd probably remember it. I mean, you probably all remember it, but he'd live his own life. So why is it that we follow Jesus? Well, some people don't. Some people think Jesus has got a big spiritual defibrillator, and he's, pow, you're alive now, just remember this day, off you go. That's not it, is it? That's not the image in the Bible. The image in the Bible is like a branch cut from a vine. that will die unless it is grafted back in, right? Life is found only if you continue in the one who gives it. So the picture Jesus uses in John's gospel is you have to be a branch connected to him. So you remain alive because you remain in him. It's not once you're fixed, off you go. It's now you're connected, stay with me. What's another example? So he uses the vine language. He also uses like the body language. You know, cut a finger off, it's going to die. So you have to stitch it back on. But while it remains connected to the body, it's alive. You're saved, you're only saved and only spiritually alive as long as you are connected to Jesus, the source of life. Which is why salvation is really pictured best in the language of in Jesus. It's actually in Jesus, connected to Jesus, continuing with Jesus, that you will find life. It's not once and done, it's found, being found in your Savior. And so from this language of union with Christ, we have these kind of understandings of what happens. The first is that we participate with Christ. So union with Jesus means we participate with Jesus. We hitch our wagons or we hitch our caravans to Jesus. Where Jesus goes, we go. We're connected to him. So verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So the picture is, his resurrection was your resurrection. His enthronement is your enthronement. So his past is your past. His future is your future. Pastor Rory Shiner, he's from Perth. He gives this illustration, which I'll read to you. It's about an airport and a plane. He says this. What if I want to fly home to Perth, he's writing this from London, what would I do? What relationship do I have with the plane? Would it help, for example, to be under the plane, to submit to the authority of the eminent plane and its authority? And this whole kind of flying thing. Would it help to be inspired by the plane? To watch the plane leave the airport and say to myself, I could do that one day. One day I'll be like a plane. Would it be that I follow the plane? I see its direction and say, okay, I'm going to kind of walk and swim in that direction until I get to Perth. I'll follow it. Of course not. The key is not to be under it or behind it or to follow it, to be inspired by it. You need to be in it. Why? Because being in the plane, what happens to the plane happens to you. So did you get to Perth? A bigger question which could answer it is, did the plane get to Perth? If the plane gets to Perth, you got to Perth because you're in the plane. That's what happens to Jesus. You're in Jesus. Where Jesus goes, you go. Did Jesus get to heaven? Yes, you'll get to heaven. Was Jesus resurrected? Yes, you'll be resurrected because you're in him. I think we struggle a little bit with this language because we are very spatial as humans. So where am I? I am in this building. I'm in Cairns. I'm on this street. We think of ourselves in a location, but we need to think of ourselves also in a spiritual location. And we do get it. I think we get it in a sporting sense, which I guess is spirituality for Australians, right? I think if you're a diehard fan of a sporting team, you already say this. You kind of get the in Christ language, but it's like replace Christ with a football team or soccer team or something. In the Broncos, in our household. I'll speak for Thomas and myself, whether anyone's really care about the Broncos in their house. But think about it. If you're a diehard fan, when they win, you win. When they lose, you lose. And their history is your history, and their future is your future, right? And so you say, we won. You never got in the field. Doesn't matter. It feels like I won. If you lose, you feel it. And you're bought into it. So Thomas is being raised as a Broncos fan. And so, when I talk about, let's watch the highlights of 2006, the last premiership we won, it's like he was there too, even though he wasn't born yet. Because all the premierships are his premierships. Because he's a fan, and all the future premierships are his, right? That's what it's like to be in Jesus in a spiritual sense. We get it in a sporting sense. In a spiritual sense, when you become a Christian, you buy in with all the wins that Jesus had in the past and all the wins he'll have in the future, and the good news is Jesus doesn't lose, right? He's just a winner. Exactly. And so that's the in Christ language. We participate with him. We don't just participate, though. We are we are also identifying with him. The Father looks at you and he sees Jesus. You look at you and you should see Jesus, because Jesus is in you and you are in him. And so this sense of which, who am I now? I am in Christ. When you say I'm a Christian, what you're saying is I'm in Jesus and he is in me. Look at me and I hope you see a glimmer of him, because that is who I am clothed in, that who lives in my heart, Christ. So verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his mercy, God's mercy, the Father's mercy, expressed in the Father's kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The Father looks at us and he sees his Son and he loves his Son, and so he pours out blessings on us because we are in him. So our identity is in him. This week, if you get down on yourself and you think, wow, I've just stuffed up again and I'm ruining this and I'm not very good at that and I never get on top of the things I want to do, my spiritual life's rubbish, stop and think, I'm in Jesus. I'm enthroned in heaven. That's my spiritual location. The Father looks at me and he could not love me more. He could not want me more. He could not be happier that to know that I'm with him for eternity and have that reality check. You may be here in a physical location, but spiritually you are lifted high. So think well of yourself. You're in Jesus. All right, so we participate with Christ, we hitch our wagon to him, we identify with Christ, we're dressed in him, and lastly, we're incorporated with Christ. So we're connected together in him. Verse 8, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works, and no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. That whole section, if you read the Greek, is plural, right? So it's you all were saved. You all are prepared, have good works prepared. We, us, it's all plural, it's all collective, not individual. And it makes sense, doesn't it, right? If Jesus is just with a defibrillator, pow, 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 you're all individuals. But if Jesus is a vine and you are grafted in, we are together. Right? If life is found in Jesus and we're connected to him, there's no individual Christian, because the only way to find life is to be connected to him. So we are connected together, not just us as a church. We're connected together to the Christians across our city and across our world. Christianity is this corporate, together faith. And so that's a good reminder at the end here, is that none of this is individual. Our transformation is from spiritually dead to alive and connected to a new people who find life in Jesus. I wonder, when Andrew asked, what transformation is the most greatest that you've seen? What was in your mind? Was it My Fair Lady as well? I wonder what took your, you know, where your imagination went. I was thinking about my Instagram feed, which is full of puppies at the moment because we bought a puppy. And rescue puppies, it's a bit of an addiction watching reels of rescue puppies. I warn you, don't go there. Like, it's just dopamine hit after dopamine hit, and you just keep watching. But the image is like someone in America will go and they'll find this dog on the highway, and it's got mange, so it's got hardly any hair and looks horrible, and it's skin and bones, and it's snarly. It's not happy. It's not pretty. And, you know, some would say put it down. And certainly those from farming backgrounds might be like, you know what, just put it down. But they take it and they spend all this money on it. They fix this mange and they do surgery on its broken leg and they feed it, and you get this like montage with lovely Instagram music of the next 6 months, and then there it is, this happy, thankful puppy. And it's like, oh, isn't that lovely? Yet when we look at each other, when we look at ourselves in the mirror, how much greater is the transformation? That God would look at us dead, not nice people, and he'd love us. And the cost was far more than the thousands of dollars of vet bills. He sends his Son, and he lifts us up, and he cleans and washes us and restores us and teaches us a new way to live. And we still snap and bite, don't we, sometimes? We're getting better at living his way, not missing the mark, not ruining relationships. And you might look at yourself this week and you're like, oh, I wish I changed more. Like, I'm not very transformed. I would say that's rubbish. You were dead. You're alive. You're never going to get a bigger transformation than that. You may be a little better next week if you work at something, but that's tiny. You were a corpse, and now you're a child of God. How beautiful is that? And that is the story of the Christian message. We are connected with Jesus, and we're given life eternal. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you. Help us to see ourselves well. We who are dead, made alive through your love, through your Son. Help us to have this high view of ourselves, not in arrogance or pride, but in humility, because you have changed us. You have given life into us. You've connected us to your Son. And Father, if there's anyone here today who is yet to meet your Son, who knows deep down they're still spiritually dead, may today be the day that they meet Jesus and connect themselves into the source of all life. Father, we pray you'd help us to remember these two doctrines. May they give us thankfulness and humility and see everyone equally. May they also help us delight in you and to take great thankfulness in the transformation you've put in each of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.